Good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's return to our studies here in the sixth and the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we're dealing here with the ministry of Melchizedek as a high priest over the priesthood of Aaron. Now, what are we talking about here? That's a good question. And the nation of Israel, although they were subject to the priesthood, subject to the law, subject to the tabernacle in the wilderness, subject to the temple ministry, which replaced the tabernacle in the wilderness until 70 AD after our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Why was the temple ministry put to an end by the Lord? And he said when he was with the disciples and with the high priests, or with the priests, that standing there looking at the temple, there would not be one stone standing upon another. Of course, they stood there in disbelief because the temple stones were massive. But of course, in 70 AD, under Titus, we see Rome sacked. And when I was there in Rome, and you can see the inside the Arch of Titus, you can see the depiction of all of the goods and jewels and everything, the temple treasury being carried away back to Rome. So they were victorious in destroying Jerusalem. And it's been a mess ever since. And of course, the Arabs come in and think it's theirs and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, as far as Ishmael goes, which is the father of the Arabs, the scripture says that his hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against his. So if you want a good history lesson, look at the Bible. If you want a good lesson in prophecy, look at the Bible. It happens to come true every time because God can't lie. So the nation of Israel were a very religious people, okay? They were adherent to the law, or so they thought. They looked at the law, and they said, we read this over in the book of Exodus, all the Lord our God has said we will do. And ever since then, they've been attempting to abide in accordance with the law. They still do to this day, even though Jesus Christ abrogated the law or set it aside by the sacrifice of himself. He was the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And so, all of humanity now, if they accept Christ as their Savior, are not under law. They ought to be under grace. Now, why do I say all of humanity? Because whosoever will may come. Okay? Christ died for the sins of not just the nation of Israel, not just us Gentiles in the church age, but for the entire world. Will the entire world enter into Jesus Christ as their Savior? No, hell's going to be full. You know, that's the great. The plan of salvation is bittersweet a little bit because not all men will enter into salvation, though salvation is available to every man. For the record, it's not very easy to drink water out of a bottle when the cap's on the bottle. My wife tried to save me, but I was too slow, apparently. Normally, I have a cup up here, but I don't today. So, I'm a mess. I don't have a suit on. I don't have a proper drinking vessel. But yet we go forth. Okay. So, we're going to deal here with the ministry of Melchizedek. Now, if we read the description of Melchizedek here in chapter 7, verse 1 through 3, let's read that real quick, and I'll add some more commentary after that. For this Melchizedek, King of, as we would say it in Hebrew, Shalom. Now, what is Shalom?
Peace.
It means peace. If you are the king of something, that means you are lording over something. You're the originator of something. Our Lord Jesus Christ is Melchizedek. He's the priest of God that was consecrated from before the foundation of the world. He's the king of peace. How do we make peace with God? Well, we can only make peace with God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us, and he was merciful to us in the gospel, the plan of salvation through Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? And so Melchizedek was king of Shalom, or Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, what was the blessing of Abraham? In thy seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. Okay? And so Abraham, unable to produce a natural seed by himself, him and Sarah, was Abram and Sarai at first, and then they believed God, and they were called. He was called Abraham and Sarah. Their names were changed. They were called Abraham and Sarah afterwards by God. And so Abraham eventually believed God. It was accounted unto him for righteousness. And they gave birth to Isaac exactly 1 year after the seed was promised, just as God had said through the angels that came unto him, the Christophany that appeared unto Abraham and Sarah. And so, in Abraham's seed, now we're not talking about his natural seed, we are talking about his spiritual seed. Who is his natural seed? The Jews. Okay? Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. Now, is there any righteousness in the Jewish nation? Why do you suppose the world hates them so much? Well, because they say they're God's chosen people, but they don't show forth that they're God's chosen people by the acts that they perform. Now, has there been atrocities waged by the Jews to the Arabs? Yes, there has been. Why? Because they have emotions too. Okay. Now, the Arabs have tried to eradicate the Jews more than the Jews have tried to eradicate the Arabs, but both the Arabs and the Jews are sinners in need of salvation. Okay. And so we can't put the Jews in a special category of righteousness because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. So that presupposition doesn't work. Okay? The Jews are a type of mankind. We're not talking about Abraham's natural seed, therefore. Abraham has a spiritual seed. His spiritual seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Abraham would come the Christ by miraculous means. Just the same miraculous means that Isaac was born by. Okay? Abraham and Sarah could not produce, but through God and through faith, they could. Now, that's a bit of an example of the church. Can we as a church, whether it's this local assembly or the greater church assembly in this church age, can we, by our might and by our personal power and prowess preaching and personalities and the way we lay forth the word of God, can we save a single soul? No, I can't save anyone. You can't save anyone. But by the power of the Spirit of God and through the foolishness of preaching, God has chosen to save them that believe. So just like the miracle that was made when Isaac was born, every time a soul is saved, it's the same miracle. Souls are saved by the promise of God through faith, not by works of righteousness which we've done, not by good works which we have done or can do. Not by any strength that we have. We're powerless to perform the things of God. Why? Because they're the things of God. Okay? And so the nation of Israel was trying to go about establishing their righteousness before God by the works of their own hands, by what they knew naturally. All right? And so they looked at the sacrificial system as something they had to fulfill. But when Christ presented himself as the fulfillment for the sacrificial system, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, they rejected him because they wanted to do it themselves. That's the lust of the flesh. Their pride of life. They're proud of who they were, and so they rejected the Savior because they said, just like the evil tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil says, I am what I say I am. That's how man thinks, naturally. But when we start to have a little bit of a spiritual insight through the Word of God, we realize that we're sinners undone and that I'm not what I say that I am. Because at one point in time, I thought that I was a pretty good guy. And then the truth of the Word of God came my way, and I realized that I was a sinner, and I realized I needed a Savior, and that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of my salvation, so I walked into Him by faith. Now, of course, that faith was given to me by God. I didn't realize that at the time, but that's what was occurring. And so, this Melchizedek, king of Shalom, verse 1 of the 7th chapter, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, a tenth of the spoils from the slaughter of the kings, from Chedorlaomer and the other kings that were fighting against him, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of peace, king of shalom, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest how long? Continually. Now, if we have an open-ended continually, what does that indicate? Eternally. Okay? He's a priest of the Most High God eternally. For how many years is the blood of Christ going to remain upon the altar of sacrifice in heaven, the mercy seat? Forever. The blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses our sin from all time past, present, and all time future. So we have an entrance into the presence of God based upon the person and work of Christ in his blood and not based upon what we've done. Now, we have to study a little bit about the sacrificial system and a little bit about the priesthood to understand why we're bringing up Melchizedek here. So, Melchizedek was the high priest. He's the pre-incarnate Christ. Everything we read here points to the fact that this is God. Okay? So the high priesthood of God is after the priesthood of Melchizedek. It's an eternal priesthood of which the one on earth, which was the Aaronic priesthood, was only a type or an example or an allegory. All right? And so through the allegory or the type of the godly priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood was supposed to turn or point the sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ, which was represented by the tabernacle in the wilderness and later on by the temple in Jerusalem. Turn to the 28th chapter of the book of Exodus with me. Exodus chapter 28. I'll take a sip of water and take the cap off of the bottle first this time. That was much easier. Okay, it says in verse 1, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, you know, speaking, God speaking to Moses here, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. It represents his priesthood. What does our Lord have in his person and work? Glory and beauty. To me, he's pretty good looking. Of course, the scripture says that Christ had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. And of course, you know, we see the Renaissance painters depicting our Lord Jesus Christ as being this 6'1" tall, thin, muscular build, cut jaw, nice bearded figure with long flowing hair, much like you would see a Adonis type individual during the Renaissance age. Clearly that has to be the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have to look upon him with beauty and desire. Well, where do those thoughts and concepts come from? They come from our own sexual nature. That's where they come from, okay? But the scripture says that he had no form nor comeliness. That's outward beauty, that we should desire him. So what do you suppose the Lord Jesus Christ looked like in actuality? Your average sandy Middle Eastern man, probably with a big nose, okay? So you wouldn't look upon him and he wouldn't stand out in a crowd, so to speak, okay? But yet he's gorgeous. Why is my Lord gorgeous? Because he's my Savior. He died for my sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And in him I have salvation, not by works of righteousness which I've done, but by a simple look of faith to the person and work of Christ. He stood in my stead in life, and he stood in my stead in death, so that my sins are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as promised from before the foundation of the world, and that gains me entrance into the kingdom of my Lord, out of this world, for the ceaseless ages of eternity. That's why my Lord is beautiful. Okay? And so, the garments of the priesthood are to represent what the priesthood represents, which is the pre-incarnate Christ, Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And so he says, and thou shalt speak unto all, this is verse 3, that are wise-hearted. Now, what does wisdom speak of in the Old Testament scriptures? It always speaks of salvation. Where does salvation occur? Well, our Lord changes our hearts to him. He reconciles our hearts to him. See, naturally, there's nothing good in our hearts. Naturally, our hearts are full of extortion and excess. Okay? Our hearts are I hate to say it this way, but they're cesspools, naturally. Because we think that we're good, but we're not in actuality. That's the way we think naturally. So God has to cleanse our heart. And so he says, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, or salvation, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Okay? And of course, God proved the priesthood of Aaron in Numbers chapter 16, when we have the gainsaying of Korah and the 250 princes of renown. Of course, half of them were burned up and half of them were swallowed up by a great fissure the Lord opened up into the earth. And then we had the test of whose rod was going to be the one that God chose. So everybody put their rods into the holiest overnight. And Aaron's rod not only budded, but produced flowers and full-grown almonds by morning. Now, can that happen under any other circumstances but by a miracle given by God? No. So God chose Aaron for the priesthood. Okay? It was a representative ministry. There was nothing particularly holy about Aaron. There was nothing particularly holy about Moses. They too were sinners saved by grace. Now, what was the sacrificial system for? Well, we have, if I had that model of the tabernacle that we built years ago, I think we built it for a vacation Bible study at one point in time when I was really young. But there is a model downstairs. Didn't Jim make that? Yeah, Marta's husband. I always hate saying late husband because he's not late. He's just right on time in the presence of his Lord when he died. So I got a feeling we're all going to be there real quick. All right. So, but he built the model. Of course, I think some kid. Thank you. I think some kid kicked it at some point in time downstairs, so it's missing a fence. I should probably put that back up. Anyway, the model depicts the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, when you approached the tabernacle in the wilderness? First of all, let's talk about the location of the tabernacle in the wilderness within the camp of the Jews. It was in the middle. Okay, the various tribes of the Jews, the 12 tribes, would surround the tabernacle. Why? So that they all might have access. Okay, nothing within the Word of God is of private interpretation. Our Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of everyone, as we previously covered. What material was that fence made of? It was made of white linen. Now, why did the Lord say to make the fence out of white linen? Well, white in the Old Testament scriptures speaks of righteousness. And white, so you have a white linen fence, it speaks of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is a person. It's also an aspect of God, but it's fulfilled in a person. If God says he's the God of righteousness and never does anything righteous or does anything to show forth his righteousness, can he say that he's righteous? No. No more than I can say, and I used to tell the kids this when I was teaching little kids Sunday school upstairs, and everybody knows what a football player is. So if I had never been on a football field or put pads on or, yay, even touched a football, can I claim that I'm a football player? No, I can't. Can I? It requires an act or an object. Okay? Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. He has shown forth the righteousness of God. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet what? Without sin. In him is no sin at all. And so God in Christ, because Christ is God, is righteousness. So when you look upon the tabernacle, the entire compound, it's surrounded by the righteousness of God. Okay? So you look upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you go to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, there was a wide gate on the east side. Why do you suppose they made the gate wide? Whosoever will may come. Okay? Remember, the tabernacle was God dwelling with man, God with us. Who is God with us? God with us is the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything about the tabernacle represents the Lord Jesus Christ. So you had a wide eastern gate that proved the portion of scripture our Lord spoke of, whosoever will may come. Salvation is for everyone. Then we have a brazen altar. Now, why do we have a brazen altar? When you enter the gate, you walk up to the brazen altar. What's that altar for? For the sacrifice. It speaks of the cross of Calvary. So Christ, in his righteousness, stood in the stead of mankind so that man might have righteousness in him. So he gave himself as a offering for sin without spot, without blemish, and stood in the stead of man in life and stood in the stead of man in death. Okay? So that brazen altar represents, which is an altar of sacrifice, represents the cross. And then we have a laver. Now, if you don't know what a laver is, I had to look this up when I was younger too. When I first got saved, and Pastor Andre was talking about the altar, didn't know what that was talking about the labor, didn't know what that was, even though I called myself a Christian, you know. A laver is a bowl. That's all that it is. Okay, so when you go into the sink and wash your hands, the water pours into a laver. Okay, it's a basin. Now, it was made of brass. What does brass speak of in the Old Testament scriptures? Judgment. Okay, that's why we have a brazen altar. That's why Moses, when he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, made the serpent out of beaten brass. Now, why did he have to form the brass by beating it? Because it represents the sufferings of life the Lord Jesus Christ had to go through. And then our Lord Jesus Christ, though there was no sin at all, was put upon that cross, that cruel rack, and judged for sin. So we have sin being judged on a wooden pole, which represents a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Okay? So we fold these things into the brazen altar. It represents the cross of sacrifice. And then we have the laver. Now, the laver was made out of polished brass. And so you looked inside the laver, there it was filled with water, and you could see your reflection. Now, when you look at I've mentioned this before from the pulpit, Pastor Andre has, I don't know if Brother Stewart has before, but it's a good phrase from Shakespeare. To thine own self be true. When we look at ourselves for what we really are, what do we see? Pertaining to the law. I'm a sinner, you know? I see sin, that's right, Bonnie. Okay? Now, when you clean, so you look into the brazen bowl, and you'll see, because of the polished brass in the bottom, you'll see a reflection of yourself. So you see yourself for what you are. And then what? You cleanse yourself, or the priesthood would have to cleanse themselves before they entered into the holiest, which was the main tent within the tabernacle compound. And so what did the priesthood stand for? The priesthood stood for one standing for all. We have federal headship. And he would have to be cleansed before he went in. So you see yourself as you are, and then you're cleansed. What cleans us? That water represents the water of life, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Okay. And then we have a small entrance into the main tent. Everybody thinks that the tabernacle was like we think of a tent as a triangular, like a lean-to, or just a triangular little military-looking tent. In fact, it was, not probably. It was a big rectangular box. The top was flat. But it had a small entrance. Okay? Now, what did our Lord say? He said, I am the way, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be what? Saved. And he's the way. There's a narrow way, a small entrance, and few there be that find it. And there's a broad way, and what? Many there be that go in thereat. Now, what is that broad way? It's the world of religion. Okay? It's a way which seemeth right unto a man. Now, naturally, man thinks that he is pleasing whatever God he believes in by doing good. Do good, get good, by the works of his own hands. That's the broad way. It's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are what? The ways of death. Many different ways of death, but it's all the same way. Again, it's not by works of righteousness we've done. It's according to his mercy that he saved us, Titus 3:5. Okay? And then we have, of course, inside that small doorway, which is the size of one man, okay? Jesus Christ said, I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. Okay? And then we have the light, the candle that represents the light of God. Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John said, I am the light. And we have the showbread, which represents the body of Christ. Okay? And then we have what? What comes after that? The veil. Read with me in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Which is where we're studying. Hebrews 6. I'll give you a chance to get there. Deborah told me I have to slow down, so I'm trying to slow down. I want to give you the entire book of Hebrews in 45 minutes. I get excited about it. My brain works at hyper speed. I just don't know why. It just does. And so I have to do a thing that I call info dumping on people. So if you want to know something that I know, I will give it to you in full in 15 minutes time flat. So this is how I work. So I had to force myself to slow down. All right. So We have in verse 18 that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Okay, so God can't lie. What are these two immutable things? His promise and the fact that he can't lie. We read the other part up here in the verse 17, the immutability of his counsel. Okay. So God promises a thing and God can't lie. So therefore, whatsoever God says is true. Whether man speaks against it or says nay or questions it or whatever, it doesn't matter what man says. What God says is true, and what God says will occur, and has occurred. Okay? And so God can't change, and God can't lie, and his promise is his promise. So that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul. Now, what are we naturally? We're like a vessel drifting around on the seas of the world, being tossed to and fro with every wave, okay? Not knowing where to go. We have no port in the storm, so to speak, naturally speaking. Why? Because we have no control over our the nature that we receive from our father, Adam. One has to provide an anchor for us that we might lodge in the Lord's port, okay? So our Christ is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now, what was within the veil? Within the veil, past the holiest, past the candle and the showbread, represents the dwelling place of God. That's the kingdom of God presented to mankind in the Gospels. Okay? Now, what's required for man to enter into the kingdom of God? Well, you have the altar of sacrifice. That's where Christ was sacrificed. You have the laver. So it represents the cleansing that comes from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that was shed for our sins, cleanses us from all sin. Okay, and then you have the representative ministry of the door. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way. If any man enter in, he shall be saved." Okay, by me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. And then we have the veil. The veil represents the body of Christ. Now, when Christ was crucified, there was a great earthquake. What happened to that veil? It was rent from where? From which side to which side? From top to bottom. Now, the bottom part of the veil representing mankind, or that which is of the earth, earthy, and the top of the veil representing the dwelling place of God. So the veil was separated where only the high priest, after the cleansing of himself, could enter once a year by the commandment of God for the high priestly ministry, which represented the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the cleansing of the people for another year. A representative ministry that could never take away sin, because by the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, no man could possibly be saved. Okay? They couldn't take away sin. The sacrifices themselves did nothing. Just like water baptism does nothing. It confirms what has already been done through the preaching of the gospel to the soul that has believed on Jesus Christ as his Savior. Okay? So faith in what they represented did, because a scripture says without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. Okay?
Am I booming?
Sometimes a little booming is good. I turned it down a smidge. Okay. So the veil was rent from where? From God to man, because it couldn't possibly be the way to God, or the way into the kingdom of God could not possibly be made from man to God, because we're sinners undone. Okay? If we try to enter into the holiest of holies, or the dwelling place of God, in our sin, what has to happen to us? We have to immediately be consumed by the wrath of God. But if we enter based upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin, and we're made as Christ is righteous, and as holy as Christ is holy, and as Christ is just, then we have a heavenly inheritance. We can enter boldly into the dwelling place of God at any point in time. And of course, as sinners, there's always a time of need. Okay? So we can enter in prayer, and after we die, we will immediately enter into the presence of God through death. So, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, that's the holiest of holies, the dwelling place of God, it represents the kingdom of God. Even Jesus, oh, see, I totally skipped a whole line. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even who? Jesus. Made an high priest forever after the order of who? Melchizedek. The high priest of God. The priesthood of God, of which the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical priesthood were only types. Now, why were the Jews so confused about this stuff? They so perverted the word of God that they couldn't even understand what the law meant and what their own priesthood represented. Turn with me to James. James chapter 1. And you're probably, we should submit you to the Guinness Book of World Records for the loudest crayon colorer. How about that? This kid's an artistic fool. Okay. Where should we start here? James chapter 1. Pardon the mic bump there. Start in verse 1. Okay. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So to the Jews, okay, which have been scattered abroad because of the diaspora. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. What it really should say is, now this was deliberately done by the translators, the English translators in 1611, to point this into, or make this into a legalistic sort of doctrine. Okay, it should say, ye are counting it all joy. It's something they're doing. And I won't look up the Greek for you right now because we're almost out of time. So, ye are counting it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, why did the nation of Israel find joy into falling into temptation of sin? Because they thought it gave them opportunity to show God how righteous they were. Okay? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh what? Patience. So the scrutiny of your faith, the outcome of the scrutiny of your faith will show forth the fact that your faith is false. Okay? That's why James is writing this. The Jews were religious, but James was trying to try their religion, showing them whether their religion was any good or whether it was bad. Okay? So he says in verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that you might be complete, that's what perfect means in the Greek, and entire, wanting nothing. Now, when we let patience have her perfect work, what are we referring to? We're referring to the law, okay? Because the Jews were trying to show forth that they were righteous through the law. And so if we actually apply the law the way it's written, what does the law do? The law is a ministry of what? Condemnation, and therefore it's a ministry of wrath. It has to be. Because the sinner, in the presence of God, is subjected to the wrath of God and can't possibly enter into the presence of God and must be cast into hell. Keep this spot and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Yep. Galatians chapter 3.
Thank you.
Okay. Verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? This is a portion of scripture we all should be very familiar with. It was added because of what?
Transgressions.
Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now who is the seed? The seed is Christ. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, or of a truth, righteousness should have been by the law, if there was one given that could have given life. But there wasn't. Why? Because we're horrible at fulfilling the law. We're sinners undone. We're sinners all the way back to our father Adam. Everyone from Adam to me, Adam to you, Adam to the last man that's ever going to live is a sinner in Adam. Okay? And so what do we have? The nature of Adam, which is sin. And so therefore we have an intrinsic or an internal sin nature. Sin is in our hearts. Okay? So he says, but the scripture hath concluded how many?
All.
So there's no righteous man. All under what? Sin. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them, or we could say it this way, all of them that believe. Because what? Just like that east gate to the tabernacle, whosoever will may come. But before that, the faith, now why is the definite article present here before faith? Because the faith that saves our soul is the faith of Jesus Christ. He was faithful unto death. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, praying to the Lord, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup of sacrifice, let this cup pass from me. That's how he said it. Sometimes the words don't come to my mind as perfectly as they are in my mind. So, or come to my mouth as perfectly as they are in my mind. So, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, was it possible? No, he went to the cross. It wasn't possible. That was written for our sake, not his sake. He was the only sacrifice that could possibly be made for sin because he was the only sinless man that ever walked the earth. Okay? Only one who was eligible. He's God. Remember, on Moriah, when Abraham was sacrificing Isaac and about ready to drop that knife upon his neck, the angel of the Lord stayed his hand and said, go sacrifice that lamb ram that's caught in the thicket. That ram represents the Jesus Christ in his substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Okay? So, the scripture hath concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to who? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So all them that believe. But before the faith came, we were kept under the law, locked or shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to do what? Bring us under the tabernacle that we might make an offering for sin. Bring us under Christ. Okay? The law was given. The law and the tabernacle ministry are inseparably linked. What did Moses receive when he went to the mount? Everybody, if you ask somebody in public, just your general Christian out there, they'll say, oh, he got the Ten Commandments. But what also did he receive from the mount? The answer for the failure of the Ten Commandments. The pattern for the tabernacle. So Moses received the law, which condemns mankind, because where no sin is, or where no law is, there's no transgression. And then he received the answer for the failures before the law that could never be fulfilled by us, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, in the sacrificial system with the pattern for the tabernacle. And so man had the law, which pointed to what he was. And then what does the law do? It was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that man might go to the tabernacle, make an offering for sin, which is a representative ministry of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, who would come about 2,000 years later on. But they perverted the whole thing and turned it into a system of self-aggrandization. Okay? And so they worshiped the priesthood. They worshiped Abraham. They worshiped the created thing instead of the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. All right? So the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified. How? By the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that a picture of? We're Grace Baptist Church. We believe in the grace of God. That's a picture of grace. It's unmerited favor. Not a single man upon earth deserves salvation. We're sinners undone. We're all bloody rotten to the core. But by the grace of God, we have an entrance into the holiest of holies, the kingdom of God. It's reserved for us in heaven, kept not by our power, but by whose power? By the power of God. By the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will never dry up. It's always upon that mercy seat in heaven, cleansing you of all sin continually. Why? Because we continually need a cleansing. That's grace. We're under grace and grace alone, folks. There's nothing more that needs to be done. We're complete in Him. So he says here, but after that the faith has come, we're what? We're no longer under a schoolmaster. So go back to James. And we'll finish it up with this. At this rate, we're never going to get into the seventh chapter of Hebrews. But what's the rush? Okay. So he says in verse 5, this is chapter 1, verse 5 of James, if any of you lack wisdom, now again, what does wisdom represent in the Old Testament scriptures? Salvation. So if any of you lack salvation, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, whosoever will may come, and abradeth not, and it shall be what? Given unto you. Or don't hold back. Okay, ask in faith. Now how do we ask in faith? Well, faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So this is how it works. I thought that I had to do something to enter into faith when I was younger, but it's actually significantly more simple than that. When I was saved, the gospel went forth. It said I was a sinner, and I was like, yep, because I knew what I was. And then the gospel was all about the good news concerning Jesus Christ and his person and work. And again, I said, yep, I'll take that. And I was saved. Okay? Now, I didn't realize at the time God was in me, giving me the faith to believe. But from my perspective, I just looked at the cross of Calvary and said, yep, that's mine. Whosoever looks, what?
Live.
Will live. Okay? By a simple look of faith. So, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, not saying, but I think this, or somebody else said this, but what about this, what about that? Notice that there's a but in every sentence there. I love what Brother Stewart used to say. If you keep using the word but every time you hear the gospel, you're going to slide right into hell in your butt. It's like that trap door. It's what it looks like in my mind. At the great white throne judgment, we're being judged for all of our sins. We're really not being judged for all of our sins. That's not what occurs at the great white throne judgment, technically. People say that there's a judgment for sin there. It's not really what's happening. Our sins were judged in Christ. We're offering God our righteousness. Now, whose righteousness is the only righteousness acceptable unto God? The righteousness of Christ. So if I offer God the righteousness of Christ, I'm accepted. Because in me is no good thing. Okay? So if I say, God, I'm this, God, I'm that, I'm lying to him. And if I don't offer the one way into God, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me, God pulls the little string and the trap door opens under me and I slide right into hell in my butt. I don't know what it's going to be like, and I never will know because I'm not going there, guys. Neither are you if you trust Christ as your Savior, so don't worry too much about it. All right. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and what? Tossed. He never knows. He's got no port in the storm. He's got no anchor. He's being tossed around, and he's going to be shipwrecked in the world. So let's go down, since we're out of time. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that entereth, that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life that the Lord hath promised him that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. This is what the Jews were saying. Okay? They said, I'm blessed if I'm tempted. Why? Because I can show forth how righteous I am. But God, the scripture declares that God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So the temptation ain't coming from God. Where is the temptation? It's in them. It came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's in their heart. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed in his own heart. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth the sin. The definite article is present. It brings forth the nature he received from his father Adam, which is what? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And when it is finished, it bringeth forth what? There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Okay? Our Lord Jesus Christ is the light, with whom is no variableness. God can't change, neither a shadow of turning. What God has said is so. He can't lie. So we have two immutable things that we read about over in Hebrews chapter 6. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Isn't that interesting here in verse 17? The writer to the Hebrews is talking about the two immutable things, God's promise and God's the fact that God can't change his mind. And we see the very same promises here in the verse that James wrote in James 1:17. Two different writers, one same fact. Why? because the Spirit of God is the author of the Scriptures. Of whom? This is verse 18. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Why? Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So hear the word of God. Shut up. That is, make it your own. And don't complain about it, because if you stand against the truth, then you're operating in the lie of the devil. Remember, the lack of the truth doesn't exist in a vacuum. The flesh always occupies the lack of the truth. And the flesh is that notion that we can make ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Because what does the wrath of man do? It says, God, you're a liar, and God, I'm right. I am what I say that I am. It came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity, there we go, of naughtiness, that is, non-obedience, and receive the meekness of the engrafted word. Now, why does the word have to be engrafted? Because we can't receive it naturally. It requires the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, which is able to do what? Save your souls. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your love, for Your mercy, and for Your grace. We thank You that we have a clarity about what the sacrificial system in the Old Testament represented. That tabernacle represented God dwelling with man in all of its aspects. It pointed to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That through the law, the sinner might be led to the camp, the center of the camp, where the tabernacle was, that an offering for sin might be made. That offering represents the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the holiest of holies on the Day of Atonement represents the eternal blood of Christ that abides for us in the mercy seat in heaven, where Satan is continually pointing to our sin, and then Christ, our intercessor, points to His blood on the mercy seat and says, there's My blood, it cleanses all the sin. So God the Father has to say, case dismissed. We are accepted in the Beloved. We thank You and praise You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.